Thank you, Roger and Gene. And Rick, I thanked you in absentia, so now I'll thank you in your presence for filling in when I got my first helicopter ride down to the valley, and Rick stepped right in, and I know Jim was ready. And the second Sunday, some of you remember Dave Phelan. Dave and Don were here. Well, Dave is with IBL and the Prayer Request Institute for Biblical Leadership, and doing marvelous work. And one of the big things that we've partnered with and is training pastors. They don't have the opportunity to go to Bible college, to seminaries, and that's also where they just get all kinds of stuff that's out there. And it's a wonderful model. And IMI Egypt, and they're in Egypt and India, and that was a picture of a library. But anyway, Rick, thanks for preaching. And those of you that were here for Dave, he is the president of IBL now, and he graciously, he wasn't coming to preach. He was coming just to visit and to greet you and talk. And so I communicated with him from the hospital and said, "You got a message?" And he wasn't real sure. Of course, I know we had some guests who emailed me on Monday and said what a wonderful blessing you were to them as they visited, and then on the message. And it's, you know, God works everything, no matter what our plans are. And then, of course, Caleb stepping in. Well, Matthew is about the king is coming. When you write a letter, when you write a book, you have a purpose behind it. Other people may not get your purpose, but you have an audience in mind. And each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had a specific audience in mind when they wrote their gospel in a purpose. And Matthew, very clearly, written, generally understood to be written to the Jewish audience, just as Mark was written to a Roman audience. That's why Mark is so short. And you see words like straight away or right away. It's like, you know, Romans, bottom line, Mark's the shortest gospel. Well, he's writing to the Romans, and they were busy people. Well, Matthew is, of course, he was a Jewish man by the name of Levi and a publican and the first gospel writer. And his purpose of his entire 28 chapters is to show and to remind us that the king is coming. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we see that the king fulfills prophecy. Last week, we talked about the first of four Old Testament passages here in chapter 2 that Matthew presents. And each of these four Old Testament passages is a prophecy that was fulfilled. Last week, we talked about the Magi, we talked, and the many myths that are around the three wise men. Well, we don't know if it was three. We sing it. There was probably many of them, but three wise men came to be because they had three gifts. And so there's a lot of myths around that. And that was the first Old Testament prophecy that Matthew presented in the first 12 verses about the Messiah being born. And there are three others that are in this morning's text. Verse 13 is where we'll begin. The coming of the Magi was a time of great encouragement, you could imagine, to Joseph and Mary. First of all, they confirmed the words that the angels had shared with them. They confirmed the words that God had shared with Zacharias. They confirmed the words that they had shared with the shepherds out in the field. They confirmed the words that they had shared with those dear experienced saints in the temple, Simeon and Anna, that were faithfully serving in the temple, waiting for the promised Messiah. And God gave them a marvelous gift and vision, and they got to see the Christ child. And all of this was about that child to whom Mary would give birth. Even those wise men from far off Parthia had been told the news by God, and they came. Remember the purpose? The purpose, though they were called king makers, their purpose was to worship Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. But the rejoicing that was going on was short-lived, because no sooner had the Magi departed from leaving their gifts and heading back on their far journey, than an angel appeared to the Lord in verse 13, appeared to Joseph, angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and warned him, gave him a warning from God the news he was going to give wasn't news of joy and hope this time, but of danger and urgency. So let's take a look at our text. Matthew chapter 2, I want to begin with verse 13, and I'm just going to read 13, 14, and 15. The first Old Testament prophecy in our text this morning, the second one in chapter 2, was the journey to Egypt. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew, of course, is quoting from Hosea. And so just as the Magi were warned by God to disobey Herod, Joseph was now warned by God to flee this evil and murderous king. The word flee, fuego, and that's with a P-H, not an F, is the Greek word. It means, it's where we get fugitive. A fugitive, you're fleeing, somebody's after you. We usually think of a criminal. And so God tells Mary and tells Joseph to take Mary and the baby Christ child and flee to Egypt. And it wasn't a request, it wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. You know, get out of here, don't wait, don't delay, don't pass go. You need to get out of here and don't stop until you're safely in Egypt. The picture you saw was, and those are many of the people that got to spend time with last October when I was there in Cairo and Alexandria and then in Upper Egypt. That's Egypt. That's the country of Egypt, the ancient and very historic country with lots of biblical roots there in Egypt and Ethiopia. A lot of Christian roots there as well. Well, the distance from Bethlehem to the Egyptian border is about 75 miles. And then they would have to travel another 100 miles, give or take, to where they would be safe within the border, probably Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, is right on the coast on the Mediterranean Sea. And so they had a 175-mile trip in front of them. And they would they left at night. Egypt, by the way, was a natural asylum for this young Jewish family. During the Greek rule, when Alexander the Great established and conquered the world quickly, before he was even barely into his 30s, he had changed the name of what we now know as Alexandria to name after himself. But he had also done something that's interesting. He made a Jewish asylum. Jews who were being persecuted, and they were being persecuted all over for different reasons, could go to Alexandria, and they would be given asylum there. And so it's very likely that that's where they would go. And of course, tradition also says they were in Cairo. There's a church there, and there's places, and if you go in Cairo, where it's kind of like, this isn't quite this extreme, but Jesus slept here, Mary and Joseph stayed here, and you know, of course, you can buy the souvenirs at these places as well. And but it's likely that they were in Cairo, but it's most likely that they would travel to Alexandria first, and then they would stay in Egypt until Herod was dead, and they were instructed to go back to Israel. And so they would seek asylum there. Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher, about AD 40. And this would be a few years after the death of Christ, said the city's population included, this is Alexandria, at least 1 million Jews. 1 million Jews. Now, we think of, you know, all these small towns and small people. We don't realize how many people have lived and were living back then. We're not just experiencing a lot of population today. There have been some huge population centers. And in Alexandria, Philo, the historian and philosopher, said probably 1 million Jews alone in that area. In the third century, after Christ, about 300, give or take, in Alexandria, a group of Jewish scholars took they created what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They took the Hebrew, translated it into Greek, and that's where the King James came from. The King James didn't go to the original languages. It actually is translated from the Greek translation, the Hebrew translation. All modern translations will go back to the original. But the Septuagint, which was very well used for three centuries plus was the scholars in Alexandria did that. It was there where Cleopatra had her palace. It was there in Alexandria. They had the Great Library, one of the wonders of the world, and they had the lighthouse built by Alexander. You can't see it now. There's a fortress with cannon holes and stuff out there on a little peninsula in Alexandria. That's all that exists. That was supposedly built on the palace of Cleopatra, which was supposedly built on this great big lighthouse that Alexander built. Such is history. And this is all part of where Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus would go. It seems reasonable to us that Joseph used those gifts, the gold and the frankincense and myrrh, to pay for the trip to Egypt and then to stay there. And it's there that the Lord instructed Joseph to stay until he tells him. God protected his son, obviously. God could have protected his son in a lot of ways and in a lot of different places. He could have protected him right there in Bethlehem. He could have protected him right there in Jerusalem, saved him a 175-mile trip. But God had different plans, and his ways are not our ways. He could have supernaturally blinded Herod's eyes or the eyes of the soldiers, and we hear cases of that all the time over, you know, people smuggling Bibles or people going to be executed or whatever, and they just don't see them, and you talk to them later, well, I never saw them. You know, God has done this many, many times in different ways, but God chose to protect them by very ordinary and unmiraculous means. Flee, get on a horse, pack a bag, leave at night, don't tell anybody what you're doing, and get out of Israel and go to this foreign country. The commands to go to Egypt were given supernaturally, but the trip itself was, we would call, a pretty normal trip. It's what we might do if we were in trouble. We would make plans and figure out the best place, and we would do that. And so we don't see a special provision. Perhaps we don't see divine intervention other than telling him, warning him that Herod was going to begin to kill babies. He was mad. He realized the Magi had deceived him. He didn't transport him. It wasn't beam me up, Scotty. It wasn't just transport me over there. God has done that before. It wasn't just let's just get him over there, save the trip. Ladies, how'd you like to have given birth just recently and now you're going to take a 175-mile trip, you know, maybe on a donkey, on foot, on a camel maybe, unlikely, more than likely be a donkey and have to take this trip. And, you know, there's no truck stops. There's no rest areas. There's, you know, none of those things. No air conditioning. You know, whatever the weather was. And you would sleep in a tent. And, well, here is this young, precious couple. Mary's probably not even 15, 16 years of age at the time, and they're going to make this trip. To decrease the chance of being noticed, no doubt, Joseph left at night. He probably didn't tell anybody his plans, not only maybe to preserve the secrecy of what he was doing, but also maybe to protect them. As Herod and the soldiers would come looking for the children, they could plead ignorance. They didn't know where they were going. We don't know anything about their stay in Egypt, except the very bare fact from our text that that Jesus and his family were there. Lots of speculations. What people don't know, they make up. And it makes it kind of exciting sometimes. And there's a lot of speculations about their trip. Some ancient writers, I guess they were trying to improve or enhance on the biblical account. They manufactured stories of the baby Jesus healing a demon-possessed child by taking his swaddling clothes and placing it on this child. And, you know, the child was healed. And story of the baby Jesus causing robbers to flee into the desert and causing idols to disintegrate as they pass by. I mean, these are all real stories, real accounts, not true stories. But you read history and all these things about their journey to Egypt and their stay in Egypt were interesting. There is one in particular, a pagan philosopher from the second century named Celsus, kind of like Celsius, but Celsus. And he wanted to discredit Jesus. And so he began this story that during the time of Jesus, and matter of fact, he even said that Jesus grew up in Egypt and he would come into manhood in Egypt. And it was there in Egypt that he would learn the secrets of magic. And then that's how he would go back to Israel and he would deceive the people. These miracles of healing and all the other miracles that we read about were simply sleight of hand. They were simply sorcery or magic that he learned while he was in Egypt. And that was part of the story that Celsus propagated. He wanted to discredit Jesus, and so he said that Jesus learned some occultic practices, for which Egypt was rather famous. And just like a whole lot of Jesus' Jewish opponents, or the opponents of Christianity during his day, Celsus maintained that Jesus returned to Palestine to impress the people with miracles and to deceive them into thinking he was the Messiah. And sometimes people wonder, you know, could that have happened? The big question is, why didn't Jesus get rich? Why did he own no home? He owned nothing. And then why would he go to his death as well as the disciples who followed this? See, if you're going to play that game, there's a purpose of the game, and the game is to get rich. If you're going to deceive people, you're going to deceive them so you can have your big compounds, planes, and jets, and you know your lifestyle, the rich and famous. Well, it's likely that the stay in Egypt, that is until Herod died, might have only been a few months. Probably wasn't particularly long, but very likely it was a few months that they would be there before Herod would die and they would get the message to go back. In our text, it says this trip, going to Egypt, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that is Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. The Old Testament spokesmen, the prophets, were God's spokesmen. They had no way of knowing, apart from divine revelation, what was going on or what God would reveal it to them, and they would write it down. They wouldn't have known that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They certainly had no way of knowing that he would live a while in Egypt. And so the flight to Egypt was one more piece of the divine evidence that Jesus was God's son, the promised Messiah. Now, 7 centuries earlier, God told Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, so 7 centuries, God told Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. 700 years before. And Herod's threat was no surprise to the Lord. Obviously, he knows. The Lord lives all of our tomorrows. One of the greatest things, just my mind's been kind of stuck on that lately. He's lived all of our tomorrows. You know, the next minute that hasn't happened, he's already lived it. The next hour, he's lived them all. He's lived them all already before us. That's why he says, give us this day our daily bread. Many of these places that we pray for, many of the places around the world, they're not worried about retirement. They're not worried about, you know, doing this, getting the carpet cleaned this week and the car washed and the roof repaired. They're just, they have one concern day by day, and that's food for the day. They go out in their little field or their little garden. They got animals that live in the house with them. You know, their whole existence is really about having a place to live, to raise their family, and food to eat. We don't usually even give it a second thought. We get upset if Safeway doesn't have 5,000 apples piled up there so we can pick the 3 that we want. You know, and of course, in America, if you've been to down in Mexico, even in other places, look at some of those grocery stores. They have these huge grocery stores, and how ironic it is to us. We go there, and they just have a few things on a few shelves. And it's not different. It's not choices. It's not 64 choices of bar soap. You have one choice. Take it or leave it. And this is the existence of much of the world today. Just need food for the day. And so here is Hosea, 700 years before God, and he was God's prophet. You know the story. We'll talk a little bit more about it. But Herod's threat was no surprise to God. Nothing is a surprise to God. And by the way, nothing thwarts his purpose. Our purposes get thwarted, but God's purpose is never thwarted. It's never messed up. And a reminder that we need to be reminded of constantly, we can never mess up his plan. Well, we can mess up, but because of who God is and his power, everything is within his sovereign will. He just takes these things and he works it for his purpose. And that should give us peace and confidence and humility and a greater desire to worship him. My son, there in Hosea, is referring specifically to the nation of Israel. Israel had gone away from the Lord again, and the Lord says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's going back another 700 years to Moses in Egypt. Moses, his son, delivered Israel from Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh and under the leadership of Moses. So the question is, why would Matthew interpret as predictive an event that occurred 700 years before Hosea and another 700 years before Matthew? So 1,400 years before Matthew is writing this, Moses and the children of Israel are in Egypt. And God says, out of Egypt, I've called my son, Moses. He's going to lead the people out. 700 years later, here's Hosea, who records this, and he says, out of Egypt, I'm going to lead my son. And, of course, talking about the nation of Israel. The setting of the book of Hosea is failure. It's failure, it's decadence, it's spiritual tragedy. I know as a young man, I think maybe junior high school, when faith started getting a little bit more real to me, and I was reading the Bible, and I heard about the story of Hosea, and I had to read it. I said, just amazing. I've just had this affinity toward Hosea. This man that was faithful, his wife was unfaithful, and God told him to do it, and how he loved her, and he provided for her secretly, and he just stayed faithful to her. After she was doing all kinds of stuff, and she got older and older and less able to take care of herself, and he's secretly providing food, taking care of her, until such a day that she would come back. And you know her name is Gomer. Gomer. But through the unfaithfulness of Gomer, Hosea vividly portrayed the unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord. And if we're honest, our own unfaithfulness to the Lord, time and time again. We are unfaithful. He is always faithful. And so Gomer was a physical prostitute. Israel was a spiritual prostitute. God wasn't enough. He wasn't good enough. They wanted other gods and other things in other ways. And God's chosen people had chased after false gods as unashamedly as Gomer had chased after her own lovers. Hosea's heart was broken. He was grieved, as you could imagine. But he continued to love his wife, and he sought to win her back, and she wound up in a brothel. She lost all sense of decency and shame. And the Lord commanded to Hosea to redeem her. In Hosea chapter 3, God tells Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. The prophet then bought Gomer's freedom. She was enslaved in this brothel. And for 15 shekels of silver, which was no small amount, and a homer and a half of barley, he brought her back. And he gave her a place of honor as his wife. And he continued to love her as he had before. She was his wife, and he maintained his covenant with her. And Hosea 11 tells us how God taught the Israelites, how he carried them, he healed them, he led them, he loved them, he eased their burdens, he fed them. He called them from Egypt to ease their burdens, and he fed them. He was faithful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness to him. Despite everything, God promised to bring Israel back to himself. Israel would suffer his rebuke and his judgment, but one day the people would return to their God because he had called Israel to be a son. We sometimes have to discipline our children, right? Got a little granddaughter right now I had to give a spanking to not too long ago. And you know what she's told me now for 2 weeks? You spank me. You spank me. It's either that or helicopter, helicopter. She was there. It's just, you spank me. You know, last night came by and, Papa, you spanked me. And I said, I did because you disobeyed. I don't think she's holding a grudge. But we discipline because we love. And so God disciplines. And Hebrews has a beautiful, the book of Hebrews has a beautiful passage about the chastisement of a father. Because you are my child, I will discipline you. Now, we typically don't discipline other children, though we would like to once in a while. You know, but we discipline our own because they're our responsibility, our grandchildren or nieces and nephews, or, you know, you got that circle of influencers. And so God had to discipline his children. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And he's not going to go back on that calling. When Matthew quotes the last part of this verse from Hosea, he applies it now to Christ. Hosea was not knowingly predicting that the Messiah, you could imagine as Hosea wrote this 700 years before, is he thinking of the Messiah? Probably not. He's thinking about his nation Israel. He's thinking about what he has experienced. And of course, what he's gone through with his own wife Gomer. He had no idea, undoubtedly, that he was writing this messianic predictive portion of Scripture like so many of them did. Matthew shows that Jesus' return from Egypt was pictured by Israel's calling from that same country. They'd been called 700 years before that. And now Jesus would go with Mary and Joseph and would be called back from Egypt. And when we think of the Exodus, there's a type of Jesus' return from Egypt with Joseph and Mary. God had once brought his people out of Egypt to be his chosen nation, and now he brought out his greater son to be a nation. A type is a nonverbal prediction used a lot in the Old Testament. We say something's a type of, it's kind of a symbol of or a picture of. It's not something that's words. And so when you look at Moses in Egypt and Israel coming out, and then you see Jesus going there 700 years later, 1,400 years later, and coming out of it, we would say that Moses and what happened there was a type of Christ. It's a nonverbal prediction of an event that illustrates some aspect of the person of the work of the Lord in the future. There's a lot of nonverbal predictions that are true when they're vivid. You know, most of us are visual learners. We like colors. We see pictures. We remember in that way. And so the types, you know, we can kind of put these together. It helps us to understand these things. But we can't legitimately call a person or even a true Old Testament type except as the Bible itself tells about it. The only certain Old Testament type are things that are given in the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks of it, of the Old Testament, we can say, well, that's okay, that's a type of Christ, or that's a type of this. That's a nonverbal prediction. Because types are veiled revelations sometimes, divine testimony to their identity needs to be given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit affirms what is true. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Because of the specific association that Matthew here gives, we know that the exodus of Israel from Egypt is a type of Jesus' return from Egypt as a young child. Now, in a deeper sense, Jesus came out of Egypt with Israel under Moses. He was there. He's God. Now he's God with a human body, a baby human body right now. And Matthew's already shown us that Jesus descended from Abraham. Jesus descended from the royal line of David. And if Israel had perished in Egypt or in the wilderness or in any other way, the Messiah could not himself have come out of Egypt. The Messiah would never have been born. Now take a look at verse 16. So the second prophecy, the first one of our texts that we see fulfilled, is Scripture saying about fleeing to Egypt and then coming out of it. If you look at verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So the third prophecy that Matthew mentions here is Herod's brutal slaughter in Bethlehem. After Joseph and Mary had secretly fled to the safety of Egypt, the very selfish, malevolent, violent, paranoid Herod, who was enraged because he realized the Magi were supposed to come back and, remember, tell me where the child is so I can go and worship him. You know, who this Messiah, he knew that Israel was expecting a Messiah. And so when the Magi came looking, because the Magi thought everybody would know, nobody knew. Herod heard about it. So he talked to him and said, you tell me when you find him, because I want to come worship him. And then God told the Magi, you better avoid Herod. Just head back to Parthia your own way. And they did that. And after a while, Herod figured out he'd been, tricked or deceived or mocked. Matter of fact, the word that Matthew uses here is the idea to play like a child or, you know, make jest of. And so here is Herod thinking that he's been made a mockery by these wise men. And he's livid. You can imagine how angry this selfish man was. He's the one who built Masada. He had different places. He was so paranoid of somebody going to kill him. Matter of fact, before he died, and even part of his last will and testament is he had one of his own sons killed. He had many of his leaders killed. When he was when he died, they were to be killed. It was all part of his plan. He was so paranoid and power hungry. But now he realized he'd been, tricked or deceived. And so this was his perception of the Magi's motives. We know that wasn't their true intention. They simply obeyed God. They weren't trying to mock Herod, but they were obeying God. And Herod knew nothing of the warning for them. He saw only that they didn't do as he wanted. So he was filled with hatred at this newborn contender, even more so. What he saw as a contender to his throne from the moment he heard the birth. And so now he became very enraged. He lost control of his passion, and now he was completely controlled by that. His senses, his judgment, whatever judgment he had, was now blinded. And he didn't bother to consider that because the Magi didn't return to him, they probably had guessed what his wicked intention was. He didn't guess that they might have warned the family. Of course, they didn't. God did. And he didn't probably think that maybe the family had fled because they had been warned and weren't even in the country anymore. But in his perverted mind and however he possibly would have taken this news, he launched into a very cruel edict. And out of this senseless rage and frustration, he knew that he had to find this child and kill him. And being the king, being the time, the only way he knew how was figure out when, about how old this child might have been, probably patted it, and then he gave that horrible, horrific command that every male child 2 and under in Bethlehem and all around it were to be slaughtered. Jesus was probably no older than 6 months at this time. But even if that had been the age, Herod was going to make sure that he didn't take a chance. And killing all the male babies up to age 2 was just a small precaution in his evil thinking. Now, what made Herod's crime more horrible, vile, heinous, was that he knew that this child that he sought to destroy was the Messiah. He knew that. He'd already been told that this was the Christ child. He knew Jewish. He wasn't Jewish himself, but he was the king of the Jews. He married a wife who was Jewish. He knew the culture. And he knew that this child that he was seeking to kill was the one that was at least claiming or had been attributed or contributed to be the Messiah, the Christ. But it didn't matter to him. He questioned the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was born. Look at verse 4. He said, "Where's the Christ? Where's the Messiah going to be born?" He knew. And he arrogantly set himself against God's very anointed. Now, we would never state that for ourselves, and yet sometimes we're kind of like Herod a little bit, don't we? We kind of think we know better than God. Sometimes we know what we know better, but we ignore that. It seems as if from the earliest part of his message that Matthew wanted to portray the rejection of the Messiah by those from whom he came and on whose behalf he first came. He came to save. He came to better. He came to fulfill. And the people he came to rejected him. Have you ever reached out to try to help somebody out and they rejected you? You know, you just want to help out and they, you know, It could be a stubborn child. Sometimes you want to help them. I'll get it. I'll do it. Or you just want to help somebody out and, you know, why would you help me? No. I can help you. And the chief priests and the scribes with a whole lot of other Jews in Jerusalem must have known about the Magi's message, who'd been born king of the Jews, but they didn't show any interest in finding him because they had their system. They had their religion. Things were going well. They had their affluence. They had their authority. They had their and they, you know, don't confuse me with the truth. Herod wasn't himself a Jew, but he was on that Jewish throne, and he was jealous of it. The slaughter in Bethlehem was the beginning of the tragedy and bloodshed that would result from Israel's rejection of her Savior, which would result from Israel's rejection of her true king. Those innocent and precious babies of Bethlehem were the first casualties in what would become an intensifying warfare between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of God's Christ, of God's anointed. Within two generations of this time, within two generations of this event that we're reading about in our text today in AD 70, Jerusalem would see its temple destroyed. Over a million, probably a million and a half men, women, and children were massacred by the troops of Titus. And even that destruction does pale in comparison with that of the Antichrist. The second week of October, we're going to relaunch into Live Like You're Leaving, Revelation. We'll pick up where we left off weeks ago. but I wanted to relaunch and kind of recap a little bit. And we're right in that tribulation where the Apostle John gives us insight as God has to pour out his wrath on unbelievers when those finally reject. And there'll be a ruler that is more wicked and more powerful than Herod when the great tribulation comes. There'll be more of Israel's blood shed than has ever been shed before, as well as so many other people. There's innocent blood shed every day. Just look at the news. And this is going to be exponentially multiplied in the future. And all of this bloodshed is over a conflict with Messiah. God has created the world. God has redeemed the world. Adam and Eve were created. You had the perfect everything, you know, perfect world. Didn't have to work, no labor and childbearing. I mean, you know, I don't think there was thorns on the roses. I don't think there was mosquitoes. This is just heresy. This is, okay. There were no cats, no poodles, no avocados, okay. All right. But things were different. But then Adam and Eve, they chose and they fell. And God called everything that happened now, death would come. These other events, it was God's callback. It wasn't God being unmerciful. He'd saying, okay, I got to go to plan B. His plan B was always plan A. God doesn't need a plan B. But to call back man to himself. And so we live under the shadow of a fallen world. And we're just as, we have that same sin nature. We're selfish. We like to do our own thing. We don't have to teach our kids to be selfish. They learn it naturally, just like mom and dad. And so God calls back and he's working his plan. And that plan meant that he had to give his son, that Jesus had to take our place. There was a price to be paid. You know what? I can't remember the show, but there's a show and their entry song was, "Don't do the crime if you can't do the time." Yeah, you know, you got to pay the price. And Herod wasn't intending to fulfill prophecy, but that's what his slaughter did. And Jeremiah had spoken of this many centuries before. Matthew records this. Matter of fact, he's the only one of the gospel writers that does that. And it fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that's where Matthew is quoting. Jeremiah back then was speaking of the great sorrow that would be experienced in Israel when most of her people would be carried captive to Babylon. Ramah was a place where it was a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the border to northern, between northern Israel and southern, the two kingdoms. And it was there that when the children of Israel were deported, they would be assembled. And then they would be taken east into Babylon, those who survived. generally a third of them were killed, a third of them that basically the ones who couldn't really produce or do anything were left behind, and then they would deport them, and that's Rhema. And there was a lot of weeping as families were separated from each other, as they left the country, the only country they knew, as they were going under bondage. And Rachel, who was the wife of Jacob, remember Jacob was Israel, his name was changed. Rachel was the mother of Joseph, and it was her two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who became the progenitors of those two half-tribes that we know as Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is, in the Old Testament, used many times as a synonym for the northern kingdom. Rachel was also the mother of Benjamin, who became part of the southern kingdom. And you remember in Genesis 30, she cried one time, "Give me a son, or give me children, or else I die." And now her beloved children, immeasurably multiplied descendants, were being taken captive to a foreign and a pagan land. And so Rachel was weeping for her children. And it represents the lament of all the Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's great tragedy in the days of Jeremiah. And these mothers of Rachel, this Rachel weeping, is another one of these types. It typified or prefigured the mothers of Bethlehem. So fast forward now to Bethlehem. And these, and there's different estimates how many boys were killed. And you can imagine the weeping in Bethlehem and all around that. Matthew doesn't mention it here because he's emphasizing the tragedy of the massacre. But the passage he quotes from Jeremiah continues with a beautiful word of hope and promise. And if you take a look at Jeremiah 31, verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy." Praise God, he restores the years that the locust eats. Praise God, he heals. Within a few generations, the Lord brought his people back from Babylon. We saw that as we were studying Daniel. They would come back from Babylon, and one day he's going to bring all of his chosen people back from the captivity to Satan. We're in spiritual warfare. A lot of bad things. Big question, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? It's a great question. By the way, God has the answer. He's got the only answer. We as Christians should be able to articulate that answer and to do so well. Paul says all Israel will be saved, just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But before that great day, that wonderful day, there's disobedience, there's rejection, there's tragedy that would continue in Israel and continues in all mankind today. And these little ones being massacred was the start of really a terrifying conflict that we see today. And then finally, look at verse 13. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Three prophecies fulfilled in this text today was the flight to Egypt, the weeping of Rhema, and then the third one here is the return to Nazareth. And this is the fourth of the four prophecies, the Magi being the first one. Well, Herod died, and immediately Jesus, the danger to Jesus was over. Josephus, this is some really great pre-lunch, this is a really good pre-lunch quote, so listen carefully, all right? If you haven't been listening or, you know, you want this quote, because it's an appetizer for lunch. Okay, you ready? This is what Josephus said about Herod's death. He writes, "Herod died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied, maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery." End of quote. You ready for lunch? We would say, and we want to be careful here in all seriousness, we want to be careful, but we would say that that's rather a fitting end, it would seem, for such a man. Not nearly so fitting was the elaborate and costly funeral that his eldest son and successor, Archelaus, prepared in his honor, had to. Dad planned it all. He had just 5 days before that received permission from Rome to kill, to execute another son, Antipater, because Antipater was plotting against his father. Well, the angel of the Lord told Joseph to stay in Egypt until I tell you, and now he said it's okay to go home. It's okay to go home. But Archelaus wasn't a whole lot better. He was still good cause to be afraid of him. Joseph wasn't told to return to any area. You would think that he'd go back to Bethlehem, but he would end up in Nazareth, Nazareth up north in Galilee. And this is where Jesus would probably spend the majority of 30 years being raised there. Joseph knew that Archelaus wasn't to be trusted in Galilee. They pretty much didn't go up there. Galilee was kind of a, you know, that's where, you know, that's kind of the other side of the tracks they would look at, both Jews and the Romans. So Matthew focused on two features of in his narrative. Number one was divine revelation. The angels had given instruction for every single move. So Matthew focuses us on God's divine revelation. The second thing was the fulfillment of God's divine plan. God always fulfills his plan. History is God's. You can't mess up God's history. You can try. People have. We mess up. But you can't mess up God's history because he's sovereign. And so Matthew points us to the divine revelation, instruction by the angels every step of the way, and then the fulfillment of God's plan as it was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about Nazareth is there is no prophet quoted. And matter of fact, you can't find a prophet that makes this prediction. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. There's lots of prophets saying lots of things. Certainly not everything is going to be recorded here. There are other Old Testament events that are quoted or referred to in the New. Jude tells us that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way." But we don't have Enoch's words there, but other than Jude quoting Enoch. There are a lot of other writings. And so there's no mention of this prophecy in Genesis or anywhere else in the Old Testament. In a similar way, we know Jesus' teaching that it's more blessed to give than to receive is only because of Paul's letter. We don't have that recorded in Scripture, but Paul said Jesus said that, so we know that Jesus said that in Acts 20, the golden rule, if you will. Matthew doesn't tell us which prophet predicted the Messiah would be called the Nazarene, but only that more than one of them did so. This seemed to be a common theme, that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. People tried to explain this and connect it to the term, you know, Nazarene, Nazirite, and they go to great lengths to try to explain something. If it's not clear, don't worry about it. Explain what it is, and if there's a tension there, God will reveal it, or it doesn't matter. But he was known as a Nazarene. We know that well. Nazarene, and what's interesting here, and I think we won't have time today, but take a look at Isaiah 53 and 49. Nazarene was not a good term. In today's politically correct culture, we want to be very careful. There's nothing I would think of or say, but it was, if you wanted to call it gunky, okay, I guess I would say gunky. You know what a gunky is? I don't know either. It's just, you know, you gunky. You know, it's not a good thing. It's kind of like when one of our boys called Nancy, "You green gummy." It was Craig, I think. Don't know what that meant. We just knew it was bad. You know, "You green gummy," was mad at mom, and don't know what it was. And Nazarene was a term of derision. It wasn't something you weren't complimenting someone when you called them a Nazarene. And a Nazarene was considered somebody who was kind of rough and rude and crude. And this is why Nathanael, who was from Cana, who was just a few miles south, asked Philip, "Can anything good?" Philip says, "Hey, I want you to come meet this man, Jesus." And, you know, "Where's he from?" "He's from Galilee, you know, the Nazarene." And what did Nathanael said? "Can anything good come from?" "Nothing ever good comes from there." And then Jesus would come a short time later, and Jesus would say, "There's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit." Man, he didn't mince words. He wasn't playing games. He wasn't afraid. This is what you see is what you get. I'm not trying to deceive you or trick you. And Jesus complimented him for that. Well, that's what they all thought. The early Jewish persecutors of the church considered Jesus being from Nazareth as evidence that he could not have been the Messiah. But Matthew tells us that not only was he the Messiah, but this was a sign that he was the Messiah. Jerome, the church father, said that in synagogue prayers, Christians were often cursed as Nazarenes with the petition, with the prayer request that they would be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus living in Nazareth was not only fulfilled, a fulfillment of these unnamed prophets' prediction, but they gave him a name. And we know him as Jesus the Nazarene. And it would be a title of reproach. And it would fulfill other prophecies that tell us that he was despised, he was forsaken of men. And the gospel writers make it clear the fact that he was scorned, he was hated. And you know, if you live for the Lord, people may disagree. Other Christians may disagree. You could even be despised. You could be hated, made fun of. It happens. But remember, Jesus not only was despised, rejected, but he took on a name of derision. Could you imagine knowingly taking on a name? It was therefore at lowly and despised Nazareth that the royal Son of God, along with his righteous, the righteous Joseph and Mary, made his home for some 30 years. And so in Matthew's text here, we see four Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled to the T. First was the Magi. Second was the flight to Egypt. Three was the weeping, or the slaughter of Ramah, the weeping of Ramah. And then the fourth one was the fact that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. This is the God that we serve. The King is coming, and he fulfills prophecy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the overwhelming perfection of everything that you do. Lord, as imperfect as we are, and we probably have an excessively high estimation of our own worth in ourselves or value or expertise, and yet, Father, in you we have it all. Our dignity comes from being made in your image. Our value comes from being made in your image. When we look at your gospel, we can only say that we are flawed, and so flawed that you, Father, had to give your Son, and Jesus, you had to die for my sins. You had to die for me. And yet at the very same time, we're amazed that not only are we so flawed that you had to die, Lord Jesus, but we are so loved and valued that you did it gladly. You did it gladly. And so, Father, from that, we want to respond to you, praying that we have received that gift, that we've agreed with you about our sin, that we realize that, yes, we deserve your condemnation, but yes, you made it possible to receive a gift. And so, Father, may you find in the recipients of this precious gift a deep humility and yet a deep confidence. Father, have your will and your way. As we close our time together, as we commit our time, as we allow the words from you, your very breath, to speak to us, Lord, may they continue to penetrate in our hearts and minds throughout this day, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.